Book of Exodus, chapter 25. Just before we commence reading, let me draw your attention to this picture behind me. I sketched this out for the class. I know it's roughly done, but then I'm not an artist. At least not in that sense. Some of them sometimes say he's a bit of an artist, but they're meaning other things. Well, I sketched this out, and I did my best that the tabernacle in the wilderness would be seen by you just as it would have been seen by someone on a nearby hill. This gave me great difficulty to get it on at this angle. And this is the whole camp of Israel. You can see the tents all round. And we were looking the first week we came here at the warriors lined on the outside of the camp. All the warriors were there. And then close into the tabernacle proper were the workers. Because God moved on through the wilderness. The pillar of cloud would move. And the tabernacle had to be taken down and carried, and they followed the pillar of cloud until it came to a halt, and then it had to be erected again. And you have the warriors and the workers, but these tents right at the eastern side at the gate contained the priests, the worshippers. And I pointed out to the class that this day and hour and generation of ours, all believers are warriors for Christ. We're soldiers, you know. A fellow said to me once, I'm in the Salvation Army. I said, that's the only army the Lord has. It's a Salvation Army he has. But it is an army. And we're all warriors. Yes. And then we should all be workers. And we should all be worshippers. Last week I drew a straight line from the sands of time here, going into the Holy of Holies, right into the very Holy of Holies. And I pointed out that if we were on the sands of time, we would be met by this high wall of white linen. It was about 9 feet tall. It was like the holiness of God meeting you. You can't get past it and you can't get over it. And most certainly you couldn't creep under it. And you were stopped by the holiness of God. And if you thought for a while, you would find there was only one way back to God. There's only one gate into the tabernacle. It's here at the eastern end on four pillars. It had all the colors of the high priest's garment in it. And one night we'll come to the gate of the court. And we'll find that the Lord Jesus is the only door, the only way back to God. And four great pillars present him to sinners. Matthew, Mark, Luke, John. And I believe the Gospels bring the Savior before us in all his uniqueness and wonder. The moment you enter in through the gate, you come to this burnt offering, this altar of burnt sacrifice. And I believe the night that we take this up, that we'll go into the depths and wonder and work and wealth of Calvary. That's a night I long for, just to stand at the cross and see the height and depth and length and breadth of yon finished work at Calvary. Of course, when you come through the gate and come to this altar of burnt sacrifice, you move on to the laver. This is where the priests washed their hands and feet ere they would move into the tabernacle proper. And this labor is something that we must take a night with. It is the only piece of furniture, if that's the right word, It's the only piece of furniture of the tabernacle that hath no measurements. Yet measurements for everything else, not for the laver. And when these pieces of the tabernacle were being carried through the wilderness, they all had coverings. They were covered before they were carried, but not the laver. It had neither measurement nor covering. Now, you'd wonder why God laid that out, and it's really thrilling because it speaks of the book, you see. As the priest came nearer to God, he had to wash his hands, which would speak of our work. So he had to wash his feet, which would speak of our walk. And you know, this book, it cannot be measured. Oh, there's nobody knows the depth of this. It cannot be measured. And let me tell you this, it cannot be covered. There are boys who would love to smother it. Ah, well, there's a crowd that tried it years ago and they're in hell now. And it's still here. But we'll come to them. You see, you come through the gate, you come to this burnt sacrifice, come to the labor. You'll notice that the door of the tabernacle proper has five pillars. The gate is four. And this is very interesting because the Savior is upheld in four. Matthew, Mark, Luke, John. But for believers who come to the cross and wash in the water of the Word, there are five pictures in the New Testament. You know who wrote your New Testament? The epistles I'm talking about? Paul wrote 14 of them. Peter wrote two. James wrote the great epistle of James. John wrote 1st, 2nd, 3rd John, Revelation. And Jude wrote the other one, and there are only five. And you see, if we're going to get nearer to God, then we'll have to have the word applied. And the moment that they went through that door into the first compartment of the tabernacle, they came face to face with the candlestick and the showbread and the altar of incense. Here's the picture as they came in through the door. You see, they're in the tabernacle proper here, and here is the candlestick, and just here is the golden censer. And here is the table of showbread. There are the four pillars in there of the veil that kept them from the Holy of Holies. And I think that you can see the priests in the holy place now. The very moment they entered in, on their right hand stood the candlestick. And it is this golden candlestick that we're going to think about this evening. Remember that we have already found in the book of Psalms that every whit of the tabernacle uttereth Christ's glory. And that's the key we're using in everything. We want to see the glory of the Lord in every detail. And we're going to take up this golden candlestick this evening. And we're at Exodus 25. Verse 31. Exodus 25, 31. And the Lord is speaking to Moses. Moses is away up in the mount with God, 40 days, 40 nights. And the Lord is speaking to him, and saying, "And thou shalt make a candlestick of pure gold." Now you're bound to have noted on your notes tonight that I've changed the word candlestick to lampstand. Because there were no candles about this whatsoever. The old Puritans, you know, were very definite about this, that this was not a candlestick. This was a lampstand. Of course, you can see that very clearly if you go down the chapter a little bit. Do you see verse 37, and thou shalt make thee seven lamps thereof, and they shall light, that is, the priest shall light the lamps thereof, that they, the lamps, may give light over against the candlestick. That's the idea. But you can see that the old Puritans had a point, and there are one or two translations that translate this word that we have here, candlestick. It translates it lampstand. It was actually a great golden lampstand. That's the better picture of it. And you can see that it was a seven branch candlestick. And you can see the little lamps all burning on the top. It was actually a lampstand. And the oil for the lamps is described, and maybe if we get time we'll deal with that this evening. Now I want you to notice something that's here. Thou shalt make a lampstand of pure gold. Want you to get the hold of that. Want you to look down the chapter again. See verse 39 this time. Of a talent of pure gold shall he make it. A talent of pure gold. Now that's quite something to interest us just now. A talent of pure gold, do you know how much it was? Well, a talent was 114 pounds. That's what it was. Some of the scholars differ a pound or two. Some say 112, some say 110. Many of them say 114. It was thereabouts, 114 pounds. Weight, we're talking about. Now, I went to the goldsmith today to ask the price of gold this very day. He thought I was going to do a deal with him. I had nothing but new pence in my pocket. And I found out that pure gold today, on the market this day, it is £14.10 today. That's the price of it. And so I went to a school teacher who's in the meeting tonight. She said, for any sakes, don't point me out. Now, that's a very silly thing for her to say, you know. Well, she's only egging me on, that's all. So I went to her and I said, here, it's £14.10 an ounce. There's 114 pounds of it, and you know how many ounces is in a pound, I don't need to tell you. Get the sum done there quick as you can. And she figured it out right smartly. 25,500 pounds. That's what it's worth today. That is only the gold, remember. If you put the workmanship in now, you pay dearer for the work than you do for the thing now, don't you? I made a guess at it the other day, you know. I'm not very good at figures. I made a guess at it and I said it must be worth about 90,000 pounds and I'm not very far from the mark. And I knew that if it were made the way it was made in those days, it would come pretty near the figure. Of course, if it could be found now, some people think it's buried in the desert somewhere. If it could be found, its antique value today, what would it be? Must be worth about 300,000 pounds. Quite a bit of an instrument, this. Don't let's forget that. It's pure gold. Don't let's forget that God is talking. He's talking to Moses, and he's giving him the details. A lampstand of pure gold, a talent of pure gold. And I have already said on the notes to you, here we see something of the deity of the suffering man of Calvary. You see, this is bringing out the deity of Christ. Gold is something that's everlasting. Something that's the same yesterday, today, and forever. Oh, it's something that speaks of the deity of our wonderful Lord. But we want to get this proper, you know. We want to get it proper. Let me do something for you now, and then you'll see at the end of it what I'm getting about. Come to John's Gospel with me. John chapter 17. John 17. And our Lord Jesus Christ is praying here. And this is really the Lord's Prayer in John 17. He was preaching, you know, right through from 13, 14, 15, 16. And this chapter begins, these words speak Jesus. And that's referring to the preaching that he had already been preaching. But he turned from preaching to praying very quickly. These words spake Jesus and lifted up his eyes to heaven and said, Father, the hour is come. Glorify thy Son, that thy Son also may glorify thee. As thou hast given him power over all flesh, that he should give eternal life to as many as thou hast given him. And this is life eternal, that they might know thee, the only true God, and Jesus Christ, whom thou hast sent. I have glorified thee on the earth. I have finished the work. You can see that in his prayer he's anticipating finishing the great work of atonement at the cross. This is prayed in anticipation. I have finished the work which thou gavest me to do. And now, O Father, glorify thou me with thine own self, with the glory which I had with thee before the world was. Now, let's get the hold of that. Wish we could see our Lord Jesus with his face turned towards heaven. And remember, he's praying to the Father. Let's get the word Father into this. He's praying to the Father. And he's praying, Father, oh Father, glorify thou me with the glory which I had with thee before the world was. You know, before the world was, there was a Father. And of course, if there was an eternal Father, then for you exclusives who don't know the truth, there was an eternal Son. Because you cannot have an eternal Father without an eternal Son. They try to tell me you can, but you can't. You could be married for years and have no children. You're not a father. But the day the wee fellow was born, at the same moment you began to be a father. And the sonship and the fatherhood run the same length, you know. And if there was a father before the world was, then bless God there was a son. And you know, we're beginning just now to see the glory that Christ had in the glory before the world began. I just get your eyes on the glory of Christ in the glory before the world began. My dear friend, I think that we need to get this. You know, this proves the eternal existence of the Son of God. And when I think of it, that it does say, the Son of God who was eternal loved me who was so miserable and gave himself for me. Oh, you don't need any other argument after that. It is enough that the Son of God died for me. I want you to get that into your mind. Now, I want you to get this into your mind. Let's go to Revelation 21, and we won't take too much out of this because we've just been through this. This is Revelation 21, and it's about that great city that he hath gone to prepare for us believers. And it gives you the consolations of the city, and the dimensions of the city, and the congregation of the city, and the foundations of the city, and it gives you the illuminations of the city. And I'm not going to touch all those things. It says here in verse 23, we're at Revelation 21, 23. And the city, that is the new Jerusalem, the city had no need of the sun, neither of the moon to shine in it, for the glory of God did lighten it, and the Lamb is the light thereof. You know what we're doing now? We have been looking away that way. We have been looking at His glory in the glory before the world began. Now we're looking at His glory in the glory when time shall be no more. No sun nor moon. No night, no day. Yes, you can see His glory, you know. But I want you to go back now to John 17. This is how I have to teach the class, just by going back and forwards. You may think it's awkward, but it's for your good. We're back at John 17, and he's still praying. And he's anticipating not only finishing the work, but going back to the Father. Yes, being exalted in the heavens. And he says in verse 24, way down the chapter now. Verse 24, Father, I will that they also whom thou hast given me be with me where I am, that they may behold my glory, which thou hast given me. Now this is different, of course. You see, we were looking at His glory in the glory before the world began. That's His eternal glory. We're looking at His glory in the glory when time shall be no more, and it's still His eternal glory. But you know, He's going to the cross, and He's going to finish the work and rise again and go back again and sit down again. And he says, Father, I will that they also be with me where I am, that they may behold my glory, which thou hast given me. This is His acquired glory, today, now, in the heavens. Oh, yes, that's different. That's different. Have a look at this now for a moment. Go back to John chapter 6. John's Gospel chapter 6. And the Lord Jesus is speaking here. Chapter 7 it is. Chapter 7. Verse 37. He was up at Jerusalem at the feast. It says, in the last day, that great day of the feast, Jesus stood and cried, saying, if any man thirst, let him come unto me and drink. He that believeth on me, as the scripture hath said, out of his belly shall flow rivers of living water. But this spake he of the Spirit, which they that believe on him should receive. For the Holy Ghost was not yet given, because that Jesus was not yet glorified. You see, not until he died, and was buried, and rose again, and went back again, and sat down again, Not until he was glorified with this glory that the Father hath given him. And he's glorified tonight as the head of the church. It was then he became the head of the church when he went back again. Because some of the folks who argue with me say the church is in the Old Testament. Well, I'll tell you this, if it is, it's there without a head. I don't believe so. I believe that when our Lord Jesus rose again and went back again and sat down again, you know, it was then that the Holy Ghost was sent. And the Holy Ghost came at Pentecost and gathered all those individual followers of Christ and baptized them into one body. And the church began. And you see, we are connected with our risen, living head tonight by the Spirit. Now, I went through all that to get this over to you. You see, some of the Bible teachers say, well, this is Christ, the light. And that's very true, you know, because that is absolute truth, is Christ the light. And then they say, this is Christ, the light of the world. Now, that's just where they're going wrong, of course. Of course, I know that the Lord Jesus, in a certain sense, was the light of the world. You know, he said to his followers, as long as I am in the world, I am the light of the world. You never read that? As long as I am in the world, I am the light of the world. You see, the moment that he went out of the world, the church becomes the light of the world. Ye are the light of the world. Oh, let's mix it up. Because what I'm battering out, you'll see in a moment. You see, some scholars are teaching that in here, in this tabernacle, that Christ is the light of the world. Ah, baloney with you, I'm not reading it right. It's inside, man! Oh, it's not shining out at all! They couldn't see it outside, it's covered over. No, 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 if we miss the truth, we're going to miss a terrible thing. You see, there were no windows in this tabernacle. We'll deal with these golden boards and we'll deal with these heavy coverings in the night to come. And had there been no light in that holy place, well, the priests would have stumbled over things that were in there. But the moment that the priest came in through the door of the tabernacle, you know, the light was there on his right hand. And the light is there to guide him to the table of shewbread for sustenance, and there to guide him to the golden altar of incense for fragrance. Ah, are you getting it? Oh, I know that Christ in a certain sense is the light of the world and that the church should be taking light to the world now. Ah, but this is Christ as the light exalted in the holy place for believers. Men who've come through the door. Men who've washed at the laver. Men who are inside with Christ. Ah, that's what it is. This is Christ, the light for believers. You know, this is what he wants to do with us. He wants to get us in close to him so that he can show us things. Let me do this with you now, just for a moment. This is Ephesians, and it's chapter 5, letter to the Ephesians, chapter 5. Now the Lord is taking his word and he's speaking to them, and it is the Spirit that applies it, of course. Verse 8, we're at Ephesians 5, verse 8. For ye were sometimes darkness. What a text for some of us. My, when you think of how you went fooling around for years. I can remember coming home stupid drunk night after night. holding on to the wall. Oh, how dark I was. Yes, ye were sometimes darkness. But now are ye light in the Lord. Walk as children of light. You see, this is our position now. Let's get the position into it. We're children of light. You know, if you've come from the sons of time through the door, which is Christ, the way, and you know something about the work of Calvary, and the Word of God has become precious to you, and it does sanctify you day after day, changes your walk and changes your ways. Friend, you're one of the children of light. You're getting in beside the Lord. You know. And you've got real light, you know. It's not the light that the world has. Now, I want you to get this. Walk as children of light. Leave out the parenthetical verse there. It's only an explanation anyway. But it says, walk as children of light, proving what is acceptable unto the Lord. You can see our position. Then you can see our criterion. This is how we do things. What's acceptable to the Lord? That's the thing. Would it be acceptable to the Lord for you young ones to stand out in the open air? He have no troubles about it. Would it be acceptable to the Lord to come out and get down on your knees on Thursday for an hour and a half? Yes. It's our criterion. You see our position. See our criterion. Watch this little bit. And have no fellowship with the unfruitful works of darkness. Mind you, that's not joining up with Canterbury. Not a bit of it. We have no fellowship with the unfruitful works of darkness. Not for a moment. And mind you, I'll tell you this, that no fellowship just means no fellowship. None at all. None at all. Sometimes certain societies come and say to us, we'd like to have a meeting in the town. Can we get the loan to the church? Yes, I want to know who's preaching first. Because if it's any sort of old fellow that's mixed up with something that he shouldn't be mixed up in, he's not getting in here. That's all there is about it. We have no fellowship. We've got our directions from the Lord. You see our position. We're light. See our criterion, proving what is acceptable. See our direction. No fellowship, but the verse doesn't end there. Watch it. Have no fellowship with the unfruitful works of darkness, but rather reprove them. You know what that means, don't you? That means when old Soper says that my Lord flirted with Mary and Martha, that I knocked the daylights out of them all the days of my life. That's what that means. Don't you think that you'll make a dummy out of me and those things? I am taught to reprove them. And reprove them I will. So you can see that if we're going to get near to the Lord, you know, He gives us light, you know. Yes, lets us see our position. We're children of light. Gives us our criterion, proving what is acceptable. Gives us our directions. You get that? Yes, I want you to watch this. And then it says this. Have no fellowship with the unfruitful works of darkness, but rather reprove them. For it is a shame even to speak of those things which are done of them in secret. And then it says this. Verse 14. Wherefore he saith, awake thou that sleepest, and arise from the dead, and Christ shall give thee light. Yeah. You know how you get light, do you? How will you wash your hands in the lead? You just obey the book. just say to things that are dark, no, I'm a child of light. You just approve things that God approves. And you have no fellowship. You're not supposed to be a nice fella with dead, hopeless popery. No! Not at all. I can be friends, but no fellowship. Friendship and fellowship is two different things. I'm friendly with all the Catholics in the town, and you'll not get me going into old dead popery, you know, or having anything to do with it either. I'm tooth and nails against it. It's damning souls. Yes, I shall reprove it all the days of my life. Yes. You know, the more you obey the book, the more light you'll get from the Lord. Because it's in here, close to Him, you get light. Do you see now what this is teaching? How wonderful this was. You see, this is not Christ, the light of the world. I'll show you that in a moment or two. This is Christ being a light for the believers. Obey the exhortations. Arise from the dead. Christ will give thee light. Oh, the man that bows to the book and obeys it, he'll get light. He'll never walk in darkness. Never for a moment. Now, can't you see why I put the title on this, The Preciousness of the Lampstand? Not only because of its value, not only because it's the same yesterday, today, and forever, but because it's revealing the deity of our wonderful Lord, who wants to guide our feet continually with His Word, which is a lamp to our feet and a light to our path. Now, that will do for the preciousness, I think. Now, let's get back to Exodus 25. Now, this, I think, is very wonderful, because God is saying to Moses, verse 31, Exodus 25:31, "And thou shalt make a candlestick of pure gold, of beaten work." I want you to try to grasp that. It's beaten work. See verse 36. "Their knots and their branches shall be of the same. All it shall be one beaten work of pure gold." Now that's really tremendous. Because that simply meant this. That they got this great block of pure gold, 114 pounds, one talent weight, and the workman, whom God, of course, appointed to do this job, this workman began with the hammer to beat this out. It was not cast, you know. It was not melted and cast. It's one beaten work. In fact, one of the reasons that I think that is of great value today, I doubt very much in our day and hour, with all the wonderful arts at the universities and all the rest of it, and all the skill and equipment we have, I doubt if we can do it. They would screw the arms on now, or they would weld them. Electric welding, I suppose. Well, it wasn't screwed on, and it wasn't welded, and it wasn't molded. It was beaten out with a hammer. It was a mighty thing. Some smart aleck said to me once, "These fellows are just slaves out of Egypt. They're only crossed the Red Sea and the Jordan. They're in the wilderness. They haven't crossed the Jordan yet. And in the wilderness, who would know to do this?" Isn't that a silly question? Pussy thought he was clever. Have a look at Exodus 31. Book of Exodus 31. Verse 1. After God had given Moses all the details, he said this to him. And the Lord spake unto Moses, saying, See, I have called by name Bezalel, the son of Uri, the son of Hur, of the tribe of Judah. This was the man selected out of the tribe of Judah. And I have filled him with the Spirit of God. Now that's the first time in the book you get the fullness of the Spirit as they talk about. And that's the first man that's spoken of being filled with the Spirit. Yes, he says, I have filled him with the Spirit of God, watch it, in wisdom and in understanding and in knowledge and in all manner of workmanship, to devise cunning works, to work in gold and in silver and in brass and in cutting of stones to set them and in carving of timber, to work in all manner of workmanship. You think if God fitted the fellow out, he'd be all right? He'd fit them out a lot better than some of the schools would fit them out. I see some samples of it now. First time I went to Queen's to preach, I think there were about 800 students there. And I stood up and, having no notes, I said, you know, I never preached at a place like this before. I left school in the fourth standard of the public elementary school. And God knows however I got to the fourth standard, only God knows. I said, you know, a little bit timorous today. But then when I look at all the dupes that this place turns out year after year, I have great encouragement. Yeah. Let's get the hold of this, you know. And don't think that I belittle education. I suppose I'm the one here who knows the most of having the lack of it. And you young fellows who are going to be preachers, if you want to go to Bible school, God bless you. And if I can give you any money to help you, I'll do it. A lot of the young ones here know all about what I do for them. Yes, I'm not against you. But one thing I'll teach you, son. If you think that you can put some Bible school in the place of God, you've lost out. I believe if you shut yourself in and ask God to fill you with the Holy Ghost, you'd be getting places. Yes, this fellow didn't go to college. Oh, he's a slave. I know all about it. He come out of Egypt. He knows nothing. He can do nothing. God can do whatever he likes. Yes, this is the day and hour, you know, that God is taking the things which are not, and the base things and the foolish things, to bring to naught the things that are. Oh, that we would learn to lean on God. We'd get on better, you know. Yes, this was a mighty thing. Let's go back to 25. To this beaten work. Because I think we want to see something that's very wonderful here. You know, this bar of gold, if you will let me call it that, this bar of pure gold, this man filled with the Spirit of God, is beginning to beat it now. I cannot tell you how long. I don't know how many hours, I don't know how many weeks, I don't know how many months, I don't even know if it were years. But I know that this fellow battered it out and shaped it out until he had this beautiful candlestick made with all its branches and all its blossoms and all its buds and all its bowls. Just the way God wanted it to be. And you know that beating went on and on and on. Maybe there were times when the evening was falling when he was still beating. Now this is a very wonderful thing about God's word. It's this. That word that's translated beaten. It's a Hebrew word. Now it's translated by four or five other different English words. It's translated by the word kill. When it says, let all Israel kill the sacrifice. It's really strange. It's the very same word as beaten. It's translated by the word slay. It's the very same identical word. You know, this is very wonderful to me that the mode of execution in Israel was by stoning. Remember, when Christ was crucified, it was the Romans that crucified him. If the Jews had to put him to death, it would be stoning. You remember them stoning Stephen. You remember stone after stone came on this blessed person. Great big stones they would lift and bump them onto his body. He was being beaten. And our wonderful Lord, the Lord of glory, was on the cross. You have no doubts about it. 1 Corinthians chapter 2 reads like this. If the princes of this world had known, they would not have crucified the Lord of glory. I tell you, this beaten work is letting us see this eternal Son nailed to the cross, Jesus of Nazareth now. And God struck him. That's the bit we want to get the hold of. It is not man. It is not the nation. It is God. It pleased the Lord to bruise him. Oh, that we could grasp this. He was stricken, smitten of God. What a phrase is in there. Smitten of God. You know, this is taking us to Calvary, isn't it? And as he hangs on the cross, the Lord of glory, he's bearing my sins. He has become my substitute. And God strikes him. Jehovah barred his sword awake. O Christ, it woke against thee. Thy blood the flaming blade must slick, thy heart its sheath must be. I think you're beginning to see something, you know. Fancy now that this was done away in the wilderness. And the modernists tear that page out, they can't understand it, those. I was going to say a naughty word, I was going to say goats. I really mean it too. Yeah. They don't understand it, so they tear it out. These are the smart elects we have about the country. Well, they're as dark as night yet. They would tear this page out. It's no good to them. They don't know how wonderful this is. I think you can see the preciousness of Christ in the lampstand. And I think you can see this uniqueness when Christ was beaten. Now, I want you to get this bit. Let's look again at Exodus 25:31. The Lord speaking to Moses. And thou shalt make a candlestick of pure gold. Of beaten work shall the candlestick be made, his shaft and his branches, his bowls, his knops. And I think with some of the old scholars, it just simply means fruits and his flowers. And I put it out easy for you. Branches, blossoms, buds, bowls. And I think, you know, that we can see the loveliness here. Because this was a wonderful work. It was God that gave it this loveliness. I want you to get that into your mind before we go any further. It was God that designed this. It was God that talked about the blossoms. It is God that talks about the buds. It is God that talks about the branches. It is God that talks about the boles. My dear Moses may have sat on the mountainside and said, what's it all about? But God was painting again the picture of Christ. That's why he was so particular at the end of the chapter. Do you see what he said to Moses? He said, and look that thou make them after the pattern which was showed thee in the mount. He was taking no nonsense, you know. I tell you, I think it's wonderful. You can go back 4,000 years almost. See old Moses sitting on the mountain, God's dictating to him. And he's got to take it down as it's given, and it's got to be made according to God's design. I think this was a lovely thing. I think this was one of the most beautiful parts of the tabernacle, this golden lampstand. And it was God that gave it this loveliness. Now, I wonder why God gave it this particular kind of loveliness. Why these branches? Why these blossoms? Why these buds? Why these bowls? Why did God go into all these details? Now, let me do something else for you, and we'll get around to the truth, all right. John's Gospel, chapter 50. Lord Jesus is talking to his disciples. They have left the upper room. They were in the upper room at chapter 14. And the last phrase of chapter 14 is the Lord Jesus speaking to his disciples and saying, arise, let us go hence. And he and the disciples came down from the upper room and they're walking toward Gethsemane. Now, as they walked towards Gethsemane, he began preaching to them. And he said this, I am the true vine. And my Father is the husbandman. And in verse 5 he said this, I am the vine, ye are the branches. You know, I think this is a very wonderful story too, of course. You see, when Christ said, I am the vine, he's just trying to teach his own followers that I'm the sufficiency for everything you're ever going to need down here. Whether it's spring or summer or autumn or winter in your life, you'll find your sufficiency in me. You know, I learned this a long time ago. I learned that I had very little wisdom. But Christ could be my wisdom. I learned that I had very little power. Just a weakling in many ways. Ah, but Christ is my power. And I've learned through life, you know, that there isn't anything in me that's worth talking about. Not worth 2D. But everything that I'm going to need, no matter what it is, for the glory of God, it's in fullness in Christ. And you see, I'm joined to him. And mind you, I'm not stuck on. These branches were not stuck on, nor screwed on, nor welded on. They happen to be a part of the thing. Ah, if you've got that word in your mind as a sound and it a part. You know, I think this is what the Father had in mind. Because his Son will not be seen in all his beauty until his bride is complete and at his side forever and ever and ever. Oh, yes, I think we're getting to it now. Not only is this Christ the light for the believers who want to live for God, not only does it give us a picture of Christ going to Calvary and becoming that beaten worm, but it gives us a picture of ourselves in Christ and with Christ and Christ and like Christ for all eternity. Preached at a wee man's funeral not so long ago. He was a great character. He worshipped here and we loved him. And I preached like this at the funeral. There was a day and hour when he was without Christ. Took them away back till he was without Christ. And then there came that glorious moment when the light of the gospel entered his heart and he was in Christ. Oh, what a day that was for him. He was in Christ. And then, having been his pastor for many years, I knew he lived for Christ. Without Christ, in Christ, for Christ. And I could look at his big sons at the grave, and I could say, today, he's with Christ. With Christ. And that's not the end of the story, you know. There's another day. He's going to be like Christ. I think this is what God has in his mind. He not only sees Christ, he not only sees Calvary, but he sees all the children. And there will come a day when the Lord Jesus will stand in the glory and look round at all our faces, and we'll be like Christ, and he'll present us faultless. Yeah, I don't know how he'll do it, but he'll do it. Not blameless, man. Did you get it? Faultless. Like Christ, that's what the word means. I think this is what the Father had in view. I think Paul caught the hold of this. Let's go back to Ephesians chapter 5. Ephesians 5. Verse 25. Paul swings from the family to the church very quickly. Husbands, love your wives. Even as Christ also loved the church and gave himself for it. You know, I think you want to go to Calvary at times and see it in all its fullness. You know, the offering at Calvary, in one sense, was an offering and sweet-smelling favor to God. God had a Calvary all of his own. It was all for him. But then you want to see it from a national standpoint, because Jesus Christ died for the nation of Israel. One man died for the nation. And mind you, Israel has a Calvary all of her own. And nobody will ever blot Israel out completely. It just cannot be done. And you know, I can wander there as a poor, down and out, drunken sot who wasted his life in his early days. And I know that the Son of God loved me and gave himself for me. And I've got a Calvary all of my own. Died for me. But the whole church, and that embraces all of us, never mind about your denominational flag now. If you're a true believer, your arms are around Christ, you're resting on the finished work. You know, Christ loved the church. And he gave himself for it. And the church is a Calvary that's all her own. But you know, he did it for this purpose. All the purposes are different if we would go into them, but I'm not doing that. It says, Christ loved the church and gave himself for it, that he might sanctify and cleanse it with the washing of water by the word. That's just bringing it the light of the word and changing it. And the whole purpose was this, that he might present it to himself. A glorious church. Not having spot or wrinkle or any such thing. You know, that's a wonderful thought. That he loved the church, sees the bride of Christ. And you know, he'll go on working with her until he presents her to himself that day. A glorious! I think this is what God will see. Because the whole beauty and grandeur and glory and loveliness of Christ will only be seen in all its wonder when we are like Christ forever and ever. What a wonderful thing. You know, when it goes on to talk about the union here, it says this, verse 30. For we are members of his body, of his flesh, and of his bones. You like to come up and expound off his bones next Sunday morning. Because you lost again, boys, would have a bit of bother after that. I would like to know how you can be so united with Christ and get lost again. Yes, off his bones, did you get it? I tell you, that's a union. That's not screwed on if you can screw it off. That's beaten into it. That's one with Christ forever. What a day it will be when we're all there. I think this is the loveliness of Christ. I think this is what God is at. Let's get this bit in. You not only see the preciousness and the uniqueness and the loveliness, but the brightness. Let's go back again to Exodus 25. And we're away down the chapter. We might have dealt more on the flowers and blossoms, but leave it alone just now. Verse 37. And thou shalt make the seven lamps thereof. And they shall light the lamps thereof, that they may give light over against it. Now that's very wonderful, you know. Because these lamps, on the top of the lampstand, you know, they lit up the whole lampstand. They put the light over against it. Oh, I know they gave light in the holy place, and I know that the priest could go to the table without stumbling, and I know that he could go to the altar of incense, and he could find sustenance at the table, and fragrance from the incense, and I know it was the light. It's the exalted Christ, of course, giving believers light. But this is different. This is the lampstand giving light over against itself. You know, that's very thrilling to me. Let's go to John's Gospel again. And we're at chapter 16 now. And if you have been quick tonight, you've noticed that I've worked through 15, 16, 17 of John's Gospel. And you can work that out for yourself. John's Gospel, chapter 16, the Lord Jesus is talking to his own disciples. They're still walking towards Gethsemane. Verse 7, he said, Nevertheless, I tell you the truth. It is expedient for you that I go away. For if I go not away, the Comforter will not come unto you. But if I depart, I will send him unto you. And when he has come, he will reprove the world of sin and of righteousness and of judgment. And then he repeats this and emphasizes something of sin, because they believe not on me. Of righteousness, because I go to my Father and you see me no more. Of judgment, because the prince of this world is judged. Now, this is the Holy Spirit's work worldwide. And this is where the world gets light, isn't it? You see, the Holy Ghost has come to dwell in the church. Of course he indwells every belief. And of course we're all responsible to be filled with the Spirit every hour of every day. And if we are, you know, the world that's nearby will get light. We've become the light of the world. You know, the world gets convicted of its sin of unbelief. And I can tell you, dear believer, that you'll never convict the world of the sin of unbelief if you're running about in doubt yourself. I would like to know how the Holy Ghost would work through you. And he comes not only to convict the world of sin, the sin of unbelief, but of righteousness. You know, they said Christ was a malefactor. And they put him on the tree, and that was the charge they had against him. But he rose again and went back again and sat down. And the God of high heaven let this world know that he was no malefactor. Now, God wants to convict the world of righteousness, and he can't do it through the church if you're unrighteous. That's one thing sure. If you're doing wee tricks, you know, and sometimes businessmen do wee tricks, all for a pound, for a miserable pound. And you'll get caught on. And you won't bring any light to the world. Won't bring any light. No. And you know, he's not against the world of sin and of righteousness, but of judgment. Sometimes I hear one or two of our wee fellows in the prayer meeting saying, Lord, convict the world of sin and of righteousness and of judgment to come. Ah, well, it's not of judgment to come, son. You just took your time and read it now. You'll learn at the teacher's feet, won't you? It's judgment that is passed. Of judgment because the prince of this world is judged. You see, I got boozed up every night for years. And my mother and my brothers and the whole family and the whole town were fed up with me. And no wonder. But you know, there came a day, a wonderful day, when a poor old drunkard opened his heart and called on the Lord Jesus for salvation. And I was never drunk again. And the old devil is judged. And the town of Newtownards knows. The Lord saved that character. And if you're going slipping in for a half one or a whole one, they'll not think the devil's judged at all. That's a bit of... Came up the street the other day, and a big fellow who comes to these meetings, I'm not sure whether you're here or not, God help you if you are. I saw a cigarette, you know, blowing it all around. Saw me come and got it into the pocket as quick. I said, listen, if you're smoking those old rotten things that's killing you, don't be putting them in your pocket when I'm coming along. You'll burn the clothes out. I don't know why you hide it. Just because you know it's not right. Well, it's grace to stop it. If the Lord couldn't save you from cigarettes, he'd be a wee fellow, wouldn't he? Yes. Want you to get the whole... But that's not what I'm after. That's the light worldward. Watch this bit. You see, the Lord said to them... See, verse 13. Howbeit, when he, the Spirit of truth, has come, he will guide you into all truth. He will not speak of himself. But whatsoever he shall hear, that shall he speak. And he will show you things to come. Now that's not light for the world. That's light for the Word. Sometimes I have to sit down at these difficult passages and say, Lord, look, I don't know what this is all about. You'll need to tell me a bit about this. And the Lord gives me light. It must be the Lord, for it would never dawn on a brain like mine. Just the Lord comes with light. You see, that's the Spirit bringing light to the world, and then the Spirit bringing light to the Word. But that's not what we're after. Watch this. When the Spirit is come, he'll convict the world. He'll show you things in the book. Then here's what Christ said in verse 14. He shall glorify me. Now that's a big bit, isn't it? Four words. It begins with he. It ends with me. He shall glorify me. Whatever begins with the Spirit of God, it will end with the glorifying of Christ. See the oil that was put into these, and I'm not going to have time to deal with the oil. You know, it was freshly squeezed olive oil. We had some days in Palestine, and I can remember the dear doctor who's in heaven tonight. Son is here. I can remember him squeezing it out for us. And we all tasted it. Not very nice it is at all. But this was the oil that was used in the lamps. And oil in the book speaks of the Spirit. You know, one of the jobs the Spirit of God wants to do with every believer connected to Christ is to reveal Christ in you. It's shining over against the candlestick. Oh, that the Spirit of God would take us, not only to bring light to the world and bring light to the book, but bring light against the Christ of God, that you would see something of the beauty of Christ in me. That would be brightness. Now, having got the hold of that, isn't it amazing? Isn't it thrilling? Isn't it wonderful that God would sit down beside old Moses and give him all the details? My, if you read them over and you haven't any ability to see the glory and beauty and wonder in them, it looks just hard, difficult reading. And yet, what God was doing, He was letting us see the beauty and grandeur and glory of Christ. Next week we are going to look at the showbread, that table of showbread.